See, there's another announcement here, the November birthday party for all of you fortunate enough to be born in November. Friday evening, November 20th, 6 p.m. at the Roseland Golf Curling Club. Please reply to Margie Van Hook if you intend to go. And she's here this morning, so you could have a little word with her if you plan to do that. For those born on November. Now, for those of you who have been following this series, we're getting close to the end of our series on the minor prophets, and this morning we hope to look at the prophet Zechariah. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Zechariah, the easiest way to find it is you get to Matthew, and then you go back a few pages. Zechariah is one of the longest of the minor prophets, and also one of the strangest. Has 14 chapters, and so I've got the challenge of preaching on 14 chapters in 40 minutes, which is going to be tricky. So firstly, a little bit of a reminder historically where this book fits in. That shows the lineage of the kings of Israel and Judah. And red on the left, you have Israel. On the right, in green, you have Judah. And of course, the first king was Saul at the very, very top. Then came King David, perhaps the best known king of Israel. And his son Solomon. David, we recognize as a man of God who, despite his failures, had a heart after God. His son Solomon, the wisest man alive, ended his life not that wisely, marrying so many wives. And his son Rehoboam was not that wise either. And in fact, it was during his lifetime, at the beginning of his reign, that the kingdom split. And so the 10 northern tribes went with Jeroboam the first, and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and a few stragglers, some Levites and so on, who remained in Jerusalem, stayed with Rehoboam. And from then onwards, the kingdom was divided. Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And the vast majority of the kings of Israel were bad men, men who followed their own desires, idols, abandoned God, with the exception perhaps of Jehu, question mark, who did follow God, but he was overzealous and murderously so. And eventually, the kingdom ended being defeated. Capital Samaria fell in 722 before Christ to the Assyrian Empire, whose capital became Nineveh. We remember Nineveh was the town that Jonah the prophet was sent to prophesy against. Meanwhile, the southern kingdom of Judah had a few good kings, notably Jehoshaphat and Jehoash, and the two reformer kings, Hezekiah and Josiah. But in between them, again, there were kings who were greedy, who were selfish, who were immoral, who followed idols instead of the true God of Israel. And so eventually, in 606 till 586, in three different deportations, Jerusalem fell, and the temple was destroyed in 586. When most of the inhabitants were also killed. So a reminder about the prophets. They classify in the Old Testament minor and major prophets based on the length of their books. And again, 722, fall of Samaria. And between 606 and 586 was the fall of Jerusalem in three different deportations. And that's when the captivity that the prophet Jeremiah prophesied began. 70 years of captivity where the Jews were in Babylon. And that ended with the then king authorizing and telling the Jewish people, return to your land and rebuild your city, Jerusalem. Kind of two ways of counting those 70 years. So from the first deportation to the first return, there are 70 years, but also from 586, the destruction of the temple, till 516, the dedication of the new temple, there are also 70 years measured out there. So Jeremiah's prophecy is kind of fulfilled in a double way. So, minor prophet Obadiah, the earliest one, then Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, major prophet Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, who lived through the fall of Jerusalem and remained in Jerusalem during that time, Habakkuk, Daniel, who was taken to Babylon and served under the emperor there, Ezekiel, a prophet, priest, he fulfilled both roles, and he was also in Babylon, one of the major prophets, long book. And then two prophets of the return, Haggai, who we already saw, and Zechariah. They lived around about the same time, and Zechariah is the one we're going to focus on today. So God used both these men to speak to the Jewish people who were returning from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, and dedicate themselves once again to serving the true God. And then the final minor prophet is Malachi, who spoke a century or so after that. And he's the one we hope to look at next week. And with that, we finish this series on the minor prophets. So what do we know about Zechariah? Well, if you open your Bibles, Zechariah 1:1 says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo." So we know his father's name, we know his grandfather's name. And in fact, they're also referred to in Nehemiah. Iddo belonged to the priestly family, and Zechariah is named instead of his father as representing that priestly clan. So he wasn't a run-of-the-mill priest. He was one of the heads of the priestly families, a man who knew the Old Testament very well, who knew the law of Moses very well, also a very educated man who knew the history of Israel and the history of the surrounding nations quite well, and that's evident as we read through his book. Haggai, the other prophet who spoke to the returning Jews, whose message was be strong and build God's house, we saw a couple of months ago. And so Zechariah, who is both priest and prophet, lived about the same time period. And that we can see in the book of Ezra. Now both these men, Haggai and Zechariah, they ministered to the remnant that had returned, also Zerubbabel, who was the governor, the political head of the returning Jews, and Joshua, the high priest, encouraging them to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, and to follow the Lord God wholeheartedly. So in that sense, there are quite a few points of connection between Zechariah, we're going to look at this morning, and Haggai, the other prophet we looked at a couple of months ago. Outline. You can split Zechariah into three chunks. The first chunk, about six chapters, eight night visions which he had. Prophecies, exhortations, encouragements, calls to repent and serve God, based on these visions that God gave him. Kind of object lessons in that sense. Then the next two chapters, the heart of the book, have a ethical, moral heart to them. God's message to the Jews, in which he tells them, live like God's people. How? Justly, showing mercy and compassion, serving the Lord, speaking what is true, and loving peace. And in that sense, the heart of the book is very much a message for us today. As God's people, called out of the world, just as they were called out of Babylon, to gather together as God's people around the temple. And for us, the temple isn't this building. The temple is made of living stones, Jesus, the cornerstone. So that message also applies to us today. And then the third chunk, mostly chapters 9 to the end, consists of two prophetic oracles, prophecies regarding the future. blessing of Judah and Jerusalem, the coming Messiah, the King of Zion, the shepherd of God's people, and also the Lord's ultimate triumph over all his enemies and the lasting universal kingdom he will bring about. So these last chapters tie in quite well with Daniel and his prophecies concerning the future, and for us in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, that has lots of prophecies, many of which tie in with the images and pictures of Zechariah's prophecies. Now, we have spoken the last chunk, we have spoken on other minor prophets and how those topics are covered by them. And as time is short this morning, we're going to concentrate this morning on the first two parts of that outline. So his eight night visions. The first one we see in chapter 1, verse 7. I'm going to read some verses there if you want to follow with me. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. During the night, I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. And I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace, except Jerusalem." Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked to me. And in the following verses, just key little bits, God says, "I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." Verse 16, "Therefore I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt." So the lesson of that vision, that night vision of these horses going throughout the earth, reporting back to God, we might say are God's angels, his messengers who roam the earth and report that Judah's in trouble, but the rest of the world is at peace. And then God promises to rebuild and prosper and comfort Jerusalem. And that also has an application to our lives individually. We might feel that we are kind of in the position of Judah or Jerusalem, that our life has been captive, that we're starting from scratch, that others are doing well except us. And we turn to God and we cry out, "Lord, how long?" And God turns to us in love, in mercy, and he says, "I have a plan for your life. Just as I did for the Jews, I want to bless you." The second vision, verse 18, "Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, 'What are these?' He answered me, 'These are the horns that scatter Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, 'What are these coming to do?' He answered, 'These are the horns that scatter Judah, so that no one could raise his head, but the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people.'" Four horns, four craftsmen. And what's the lesson there? Well, these horns, as we read, represent the power of the nations that defeated and scattered God's people. But God raises up craftsmen, equal in number, to overthrow the power of their destruction. It was, of course, for them, in their context, an encouragement to be those craftsmen, to allow God to use them to rebuild what the enemy had destroyed. And I think as we apply that to our own lives symbolically, maybe in your life, There have been horns of power of Satan, horns of power of your own sin that has defeated you, horns of power of things that have wrecked your life. And God says, I am raising up craftsmen to undo that power, to rebuild what was destroyed. I don't want you to remain in that destroyed state. I want to rebuild. And so that also is a word for you and for me. Next vision in chapter 2. Then I looked, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Verse 6. Therefore, come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon. A call to the Jewish nation based on this prophecy that Jerusalem would be built so that it would overflow its walls and would be so great that it would extend far beyond its original walls. And of course, that has happened. If you visit Jerusalem nowadays, yes, there are a few remnants of those walls, but Jerusalem extends way beyond that. And because of that, God encouraged the people of Israel, those who were still living in Babylon, in their fancy houses, comfortable after 70 years of prosperity there. He says, leave that place. Come to where I've placed my name. Yes, it will be tough. Instead of fancy houses, you'll be living in ruins, which you're going to have to rebuild from scratch. The temple you need to rebuild. It's going to be a hard life. But I intend to prosper Jerusalem. I intend to do something great. And I'm inviting you to be a part of it. And in that sense, this vision, this prophecy also has relevance for you and for me as Christians today. Because God calls us to come out of the comfortable world we live in and dedicate our lives not to building our own comfortable empires, our own businesses, our own luxury, but to dedicate ourselves to building God's temple, to building up His people. And that doesn't mean this building, it means us as living stones, believers in Jesus Christ. Investing our lives to help others come to know about Him, to also form part of God's people, so that God's people would grow and extend and overflow the walls, fulfill His glorious plan. That's the invitation for you and me too. Yes, Jerusalem will be rebuilt so large that it will overflow its walls. And yes, God will protect her. Therefore, a call to the remnant to flee from those exiled lands and return to gather with God's people. Symbolic of the call God has for you and for me. Fourth vision, chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Loads of prophetic things mixed in with this vision. But note it starts with a vision of the high priest dressed in filthy rags, and the angel coming and taking those filthy rags off him, and instead dressing him in clean, rich garments and putting a turban on his head. Reminds us of God's servant being forgiven and commissioned to intercede and rule over God's house. That was true with Joshua the high priest then. It is true today for you and for me. We're not here because we had it all so nicely put together and because our lives are so perfect. We're here because we recognize that we are miserable sinners. We are lepers. And it's only Jesus' healing hand, it's only his forgiveness that can make us whole. That's why we're here this morning. Just as Joshua, recognizing his unworthiness and accepting freely those rich garments of salvation, of forgiveness that were given to him. And that's also the invitation to every one of us here this morning. If you haven't come to that position of accepting Jesus, of saying, I recognize that I am filthy, I recognize that I'm unworthy, then Jesus calls you today, come to me, all you who are weary, who are heavy laden with burdens, and I will give you rest. I will cleanse you. I will dress you like my son, like my daughter. And I will commission you to be my instrument to bring healing to others, because that's the job of a high priest. Then there's also those two key words that we read. I'm going to bring my servant the branch, and then he says the stone. Two key words in the prophets. Because Israel, when it went into exile, it was like a tree cut down, leaving a stump. And God says, out of that stump, I'm going to bring a shoot, a branch. That kingly line will be reestablished. And we know as we look through the New Testament that that's referring especially to the Lord Jesus, the one who came from the root of Jesse, the kingly line. But even here it says, you, Joshua, and your associates are men symbolic of things to come. You are a picture, a weak illustration of that coming Messiah, who will be the branch, who will be the rock of ages, the stone on which we can build our lives and rest secure, the rock on which the church is built, and even the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus is the one who fulfills those two images most especially. The fifth image, chapter 4, racing on. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. And he asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" I'm glad he asked. "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. And then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you." And it goes on. Golden lampstand, you can see it there, with the seven lights, with seven channels from that bowl, bringing oil from those two olive trees, standing on the left and the right, supplying fuel for the lamps. The lamps will only burn if they're supplied with fuel. And in God's word, repeatedly, oil is a symbol of God's Spirit, which is why it says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." The only way Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor could shine, could do the work they were commissioned to do, was if they allowed God's Holy Spirit to supply them with the power to do that. It was not by their might, but by God's power. And if they worked that way, which they did, then this was fulfilled. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands will also complete it. So it was an encouragement to Zerubbabel. Yes, by God's Spirit, he would lay the foundation and also place the capstone. And then these two trees, one on either side. Verse 11, I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left?" Verse 12, "What are they?" And verse 13, "Do you not know?" "No, I don't know." Verse 14, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." And that has various levels of meaning. It's a chapter speaking to Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. They were witnesses of God's power. In that sense, these two olive trees are a representation of them. There are a number of places in God's word where we see two witnesses acting. In fact, that role of prophet and king also symbolized in those two trees. In Revelation chapter 11, we read of two witnesses in that future time who witnessed to the whole world. And actually, Revelation refers back to this chapter, these verses, saying, "These are the ones Zechariah spoke about." When Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration appeared before his chosen disciples, you remember there were also two witnesses with him, Moses and Elijah. One representing the law, one representing the prophets. And so this symbolism is very rich because it has many levels in which it is applied. And to be a witness of the God of all the earth is also something that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are called to be. Paul could say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Paul was a witness to the Gentiles. Peter, the apostle, to the Jews. Again, two witnesses. And you and I are also called to do that. The sixth vision, chapter 5, verse 1. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long, 15 feet wide." Or in cubits, it's 10 by 20 cubits. And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it. A curse of destruction against thieves and liars. Their houses will not stand. Now, of course, in its context, this was a warning to the remnant who's coming back to say, make sure in your dealings with one another, you act as my people. Don't just bring sacrifices to the temple. Don't just recite my words and say lengthy prayers. Live the truth. And here are two concrete ways in which you can live out that truth. Honesty and truthfulness. And there's a challenge for you and me. Is my Christian life a question of outward forms and rituals and ceremonies, of coming to church, of dressing a certain way? Or is my Christian life shown by the way I am truthful, in other words, transparent? My life is open book. And is it shown by my honesty? Honesty in filling out my tax returns. Honesty in how I deal with people who are close to me. Not withholding from them what is their due. Simple. We teach our 2- and 3-year-olds to not lie and to not steal. And we as adults need to be reminded. We're more subtle in the ways we do it. And God, who looks into our hearts, says, Andrew, be careful. Warning against dishonesty and deceit in our lives too. The 7th one. This is a really weird one. Chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, look up and see what this is that is appearing. I asked, what is it? He replied, it is a measuring basket, or an ephah in Hebrew. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead covering down over its mouth. Kind of weird, isn't it? Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. Very strange. I think what this is trying to say is that wickedness should be far from God's people. It only belongs in the world system which is opposed to the Lord. In this context, Babylon. In fact, even in Revelation, Babylon is called, I've got that here as well, that the woman prostitute who rides the beast is called Babylon the Great in Revelation 17. Now, does that mean women are evil and we men are good? No, it doesn't. It's just that the word for evil, for iniquity, in Hebrew is a female word. It's a bit like French or Spanish, where words have a gender. In English, we don't have that. All these words are neutral. Actually, the word for wisdom in Hebrew is also feminine, which is why in the book of Proverbs, when it speaks of wisdom personified, it says the woman wisdom calls out in the streets. Folly is also feminine, so the woman folly cries out in the streets. And we have to choose whose voice we will hear. Whether the voice of wisdom personified by that female wisdom, or the voice of iniquity and folly personified by that female iniquity. So it's nothing against females, it just happens to be the gender of that word in Hebrew. But it is a symbol of everything that sets itself up against God. And the prophet saw that basket with evil personified inside it where he was in Jerusalem. And God says, this is not where it belongs. It will be taken far away. A house will be built for it in Babylon. That's where it belongs. And you and I, as believers today, are also called to be careful that our heart doesn't harbor, doesn't hide, we don't treasure in little baskets hidden away evil. We don't tolerate hidden vices, dishonesty. We each have our weaknesses. We each have our temptations in which we are prone to do that. And God calls us this morning, Andrew, get rid of those baskets. Put them far from you. That doesn't belong with you. That belongs in the world. But you are mine. You are my child. I want you to be pure. And the final one, chapter 6. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. And I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered me, these are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses going toward the north country, the one with the white horses toward the west, the one with dappled toward the south. And when the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And so they were told, go, and they went. And in verse 8, look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. Actually, you probably noticed these eight night visions, there's symmetry in them. This one's kind of similar to the first one, and the second has a connection with the seventh, and so on and so forth. And the middle two are quite important there. Horses, representing four spirits from heaven, controlling the earth's kingdoms, and maintaining peace in the north. Now, remember, geographically, for God's people, the north is where all the invasions always came from. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, everyone invaded them from the north. They're told, you have peace from the north. God's hand of protection was holding back the nations so that Zerubbabel, Joshua could rebuild the temple, so they could rebuild God's people. God says, I am with you. I will protect you. Now get on and do my work. And God is also sovereign over the affairs of mankind today. He's sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over elections. He's sovereign over even things we may see as disasters. God claims, I am the God of history. And I weave history together in such a way that I can touch the hearts of as many people as possible, that their eyes would turn to me, and I can save them and forgive them and make them my children. And sometimes he uses prosperity to do that, and more often he uses difficulty and hardship and disaster to do that. Because he's found out, as probably you and I have found out, that when things go sailingly and smoothly in my life, I tend to wander away from God. But when he allows problems in my life, that's when I come back to him and I say, God, help me. And he says, why don't you call out to me when I bless you? I want to help you always. He is the God of history. Also connected in Revelation 6, four horses, again those same colors, white, red, black, and pale. And if you read it up, the interpretation is there as well. These horses in Zechariah are God's restraining hand of peace. There will come a time in the future where God will allow horses of destruction to sweep through the earth. representing conquest, war, famine, death. And a day is coming when that will happen. And we are warned, we are invited today, come to me while there is time. So those are the eight visions. And now I'd like to spend a little time, very briefly, on moral exhortations. And there are three we're going to look at. The first is repent and be saved in chapter 1. Live out the godly life in chapter 7. And build God's temple and people in chapter 8. Actually, I'm noticing it's already time to close. You know what? I think probably, because this is really important, we're going to stretch this out and we'll do Micah another day. And next week we will do this, because I don't want to hurry through these three moral exhortations. So forgive me, or forgive Zechariah for taking 14 chapters instead of three. Let's have a moment of silence in which we each think through those eight visions. And we think through one of those visions applying to my life. How can I apply it? How can I make that message mine? God as sovereign over history, evil, which I may hide and harbor away in my heart. And God says, Andrew, stop doing that. Be honest with me. Put it away from yourself. Or that warning against dishonesty, against deceit. Live a life that is true, that is honest before me. Or the encouragement to do God's work by his power, not by my own strength, but by the Holy Spirit. Maybe a call to put off those rags of my own pretenses and accept his cleansing, his forgiveness, that I might serve him. Maybe an encouragement. Yes, God is building his church on the earth. An encouragement to come and be a part of his work. To stop my own puny little empire building and surrender to his plans. Or maybe I'm reeling from the horns of destruction. And God says, I'm bringing craftsmen. I want to rebuild. I want to strengthen. Come to me. Be encouraged. Work for me. And this connects with the last one, God's sovereignty. God and Father, this morning we've looked briefly at these eight night visions you gave the prophet and their meanings, their interpretations. We thank you that this is not just dry history that applies back to the Jews of 25 centuries ago, but each of these have a lesson that applies to my life, to everyone here. Lord, you know which of those eight lessons you are speaking to each of us. Help us to listen carefully, but more than that, help us to apply the meaning of that vision to our life. As you also heard in that opening, a call to pray sincerely to you, not to try and impress you, not to hide from you, not to pretend things before you, but to open our hearts and let you gaze inside and to call out for your help and to accept your forgiveness, to accept your commissioning, to answer your call to follow you and to serve you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.